Good morning, everybody. I want to mention it sure is good to have seen our brother Vern Thompson here with us today, back with us again. And Kay and I are also glad to have Sherry home with us today. Welcome to all of you others, of our guests as well. As you know, yesterday our country marked the observance of 20 years since 9/11/2001. If you are not old enough to remember the events of that day, you still are living in a country which has continued to be impacted by it, and your own life has been impacted in some ways that might be surprising to you. If you are old enough to remember that day, may I ask you where you were when you learned about what had happened? And how did you feel at that moment? What was it like for you? One of our brothers here, John Hewlett, has a very unique perspective on the answers to those two questions. Where were you and what did you think? I thought maybe he could introduce what I need to say today better than I can. John was a pilot, a captain of a flight for American Airlines. I'll let him tell you the plane. He happened to have been on the ground in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, not that far from Shanksville and what happened there. So please, if you're younger, imagine what it was like. And the rest of us consider what one of our families dealt with that day, John.
I remember that morning I was in a really good mood. It was my Friday. I was going home. I had one short flight from Pittsburgh to St. Louis and I was done at the end of 6 days of flying. It was beautiful weather, had a great crew, and we were all anxious to be there. So we got to the airport a little early, and as I was going down through operations, people started gathering around the television down there. And so I ducked my head around there and said, what's going on? And I could see pictures of one of the towers smoking. An airplane had just hit, the first airplane had just hit the World Trade Center. And I, you know, had questions, but I also had a job. So I went on out to my airplane, got it ready to go, and we loaded up our people, and we closed the door. I pulled the jetway back, and I was talking to my guy on the ground here, getting ready to push me back, and I called the tower, and I said, I want to push back. Nothing. And I said, okay. And about that time, the guy on the ground said, Captain, I said, yeah. He said, we've had another airplane hit the World Trade Center, and one just hit the Pentagon. And now I knew we're under attack. So I took a moment to collect my thoughts because my responsibility is the passengers and crew. And so I told the guy on the ground, I said, have him bring the jetway back up and open the door. And about that time, the radio fired up and it was the tower. And they said, well, it was chaotic. There was yelling on the radio. And there was yelling in the background, and they said, we're evacuating the tower, we're evacuating the tower, we're evacuating the tower. Another oddity of the day. And what that was about, by the way, was the United Flight 93 that had been hijacked over, you know, was coming over Pennsylvania, and they didn't know where it was going. It was coming over us. And they were evacuating all potential targets in its path, which included the airport tower. I take it back. Before that happened, There was a call over the radio saying, because I'd called for pushback, and they said the tower controller said there is an indefinite nationwide ground stop, which means no one takes off ever from any airport in the country. I'd never heard those words before, and so that's when I knew we weren't going anywhere. And I told the people, I took a moment, collected my thoughts, and told my passengers what had happened, and I asked them to pray for all the lives that were lost in the planes and on the ground. And then everyone disembarked, and as I'm sitting in the airplane, then I heard the tower say they were evacuating. At that point, the agent came down and told us that we had to evacuate the terminal. So I got my whole crew together, and we proceeded out of the airport. And while we were walking out the airport, I asked my first officer to get our hotel rooms back, because obviously we weren't going anywhere for a while. And so he did that. He had the only cell phone of the crew. And I asked him to ask him if I could borrow it. And as we were leaving the airport, I called Michelle. She was distraught, let's just put it mildly. She was happy to hear me, but she was upset. And it was a tough day for her. I found out later that many of you people called her. Thank you for that. That was necessary. It was helpful. But anyway, we went back to the hotel room, and I began to process that. I didn't leave for 3 days. I left on the morning of the 14th. So I sat in an airport hotel right next to the airport, dead quiet, and just processed what was going on. And of course, I felt violated, as we all did, mad, and really something had been taken from me. But the thing I loved to do, flying, was now less fun and more viewed as a threat. And because of that, things have not been the same since. And I wanted to just pass that on. That was my perspective. Others have better stories. But from a pilot's point of view, that's what happened.
I wanted John to tell us that story first to recognize that people close to impact ways, and second, to try to remind ourselves that that part of the prayer that the Lord taught us as a model that says, but deliver us from evil, is one which has a relevance that we may not realize in the morning of any day that we begin to live. And events like the one that John mentioned remind us of the importance of just this one little thought, and what volumes of teaching are in that one little thought. Deliver us from evil. I want to just try to ask you to consider four quick thoughts about that phrase, that are implications of that phrase that we might take with us at this occasion. Let me just start with the obvious one. Evil exists in the world. You know, it seems weird to have to say that, but sometimes we can pretend that everything is simply one person's opinion, or one culture against another culture, or one belief system against another, and that whatever it is right for one whoever decides to do it. But the fact of the matter is that there are things that are still evil. Wasn't just that one thing, but that one thing reminds us of this. Some people think the phrase, deliver us from evil, is to be translated this way. It literally is deliver us from the evil. But if you take it, deliver us from evil, it's simply referring to whatever causes the pain and the labor and the sorrow in our life, whatever is malignant and bad and worthless and wicked. Evil in this sense is just badness that has the effect of ruining or wasting or ruling out goodness. It's what mars anything that's lovely and beautiful and upright and worthwhile and joyful in life. Whatever destroys that, whatever contradicts the character of God, the ways of God, the will of God, is evil. Other people think that the phrase should be translated, deliver us from the evil one. In most of your English translations, you'll notice that noted. In this case, this petition would be referring, of course, to the devil, to the evil one who seeks to frustrate God's purposes and to bring pain into people's experience. Matthew 13 and verse 19 shows the sower sowing the seed of the kingdom, and then the evil one coming along and removing the word from the hearts of people before it has the chance to take roots. The evil one is treated as a reality in Scripture and not as a joke or a caricature. He's one who deceives because he's a liar by nature. He denies truth and he leads away from reality, and he tempts and seduces and ruins, according to John 8:44 and Jesus. He defames people because he's the slanderer. He exploits our weaknesses and flaws and then accuses us unmercifully before the throne. He humiliates and embarrasses and hurts because that's, again, his nature. You can see it in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. The evil one destroys life. He's a murderer, John 8:44 says. Cain was of the evil one, you remember, and murdered his brother, 1 John 3 and 12 says. I think it's a necessary but sobering fact to just remember there is such a thing as evil, and it exists in the world. Secondly, of course, evil is something to be avoided, not just taken in stride. It's something to be avoided and to be delivered from. And that doesn't mean the paralysis of joyless dread, or it doesn't mean protection by superstitious rituals. It doesn't mean escaping into personal seclusion. The Bible always anticipates God's people living in the world where evil exists. Notice these statements. John 17:15, Jesus, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Or Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Or 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Notice that language. You have overcome the evil one. He says it again in the next verse. So it doesn't mean it's impossible to live, or that we are immediately victims of the evil. But it does mean that we recognize our need for the Father's care in the face of the danger that's real and that does threaten. Whether it's the roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour, or whether it's those motivated by his spirit who try to, either knowingly or unknowingly, to bring ruin and hurt into human experience. We need the Father's care. A mature Christian is somebody who can recognize evil and all the ugliness of what the evil one has done and is doing and wants to do, and who can respect the danger. Just like a mature driver, for example, is someone who, no matter how often he has driven, still knows that he needs to pay attention to his lane and to be aware of the traffic moving around him. A person who can't see his need for deliverance every moment can't see really what he's looking at. Can't see the world as it really is. He's like a person wandering blindfolded with his ears plugged in the middle of a city street with traffic coming in both ways. He's in danger. So learn from, deliver us from evil. Not only that evil exists, but also that evil is a danger that threatens us. And that leads just to a third observation that I think is useful to make. And it is that evil gets its grips on us in more ways than one. Evil gets its grips on us in maybe one of two ways especially. On the one hand, yes, evil may attack us in the form of badness external to us, the badness of circumstances, the things that happen to us someday that we never would have guessed, the things that seem to be just by time or chance putting us in the spot where it happens to us. And I'm talking here about what happens to us or what's done to us that's simply wrong, that's simply not fair. It's evil. It's like what happened to a lot of people who went to work in those buildings that day, or the people who boarded Flight 93 that morning. In this form, evil is the trouble or the sorrow or the pain or the need or the sickness or the heartbreak or any other kind of adversity that burdens life and rules out good in it. There are many such circumstances because, as Paul puts it, we live in a world where the days are evil. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. And at this point, I think it's useful to stop and think for a moment. Yes, a bad, bad thing happened. But in 2020, I looked it up, in 2020 in the United States, there were 19,141 homicides, which is more than six times the number of people were killed that day 20 years ago. We're killing ourselves more than they did. In 2020, there were 264 law enforcement officers killed in the line of duty, about one per week on average by shooting. There were 96 firefighter deaths in 2020. And if you add that together, then you get up there in terms of the first responders back that day, which leads to the other thing maybe that I need to mention to us about this. Evil may not only attack us from outside us, but it can attack us in the form of badness within us, the badness of corruption. We're thinking now about what's done by us that's evil, either in the lack of good or our good gone bad, or even, God forbid, in our animosity toward goodness. It can be by the lust that's inside of us that draws us after temptation, causes us to do what's shameful. Or it can be by the passions that inside us that rage out of control and inflict damage either by hurtful words or destructive actions. But either way, the fruit turns out to be evil. James says in James 1 verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Evil can get its grip on us in more ways than a terrorist attack, as awful as that is. And that leads to this one other thing. The fact that we can pray, deliver us from evil, and the fact that Jesus taught us to do so must at least mean that he wanted us to think that there is someone who can deliver us from evil. That's the news that we're in a position to introduce into our society that it's not going to hear somewhere else or some other way. There is someone who can deliver us from evil. And that someone doesn't live in a house that is white or work in a building with a dome on it or rule from a bench in a court building. That someone doesn't have an army of physical soldiers, doesn't have a broadcast that is conducted from his headquarters, and doesn't have any of the great inventions that have happened in the last 2,000 years. What the Bible teaches us is that God has always been dealing with evil in his way. Colossians 2 and verse 15 says he's already triumphed over it, and the it is in it, that is the cross. Even in the cross he was triumphing over the evil, and eventually he'll eliminate it and also its bitter fruit. Our thoughts as the Lord's people aren't about evil, aren't dominated by pessimism, but by hope. We know one day the mad reality that destroys good will itself be restored, destroyed. That's the message of Scripture. On that day, we'll see that the struggle has come to its end. The Lord will vindicate what is right, and he will fulfill his will completely. That is the thought of the Lord's coming and of judgment itself. Not only has God always been dealing with evil, he is able to deliver us from it. 2 Peter 2 and 9 has, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." I don't know how, but the Lord does, that says. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful." So he knows how, and he's faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And I could read more statements like that. Those kind of statements are not made to discount what evil can do. They are made to exalt the ability of God and to call us back to God's ability instead of ours. And then this has to lead to the idea that God will deliver us if we pray to him as his children and live as his children. That's the promise implied in what Jesus said. But there has to be more to it than appears at first glance, because the one who taught us to pray it ended up praying in the garden and then being arrested by a mob and crucified the next day. So the us may be us as a people rather than just me as an individual. And the deliverer may be something more than just help me escape this. It may actually be overcoming it by going through it. In 2 Timothy 4 and verses 17 and 18, you notice Paul in his last chapter of his last letter. "But the Lord," he's in a prison, waiting his final judgment, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Maybe that's the delivering. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued. Maybe that's a delivering. From the Lord's mouth, the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me. Maybe that's it. From every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He will deliver us from evil. Didn't mean then, in Paul's case, might not mean now, that Paul didn't defend his cause or do whatever he could to take care of himself. Didn't mean that he didn't feel the cold of loneliness or long for a friend. It didn't mean that he escaped injustice and received fairness in this world. None of that. But it did mean, and it does mean, that he was strengthened and that he stood for the Lord. And I'm standing in front of you here today reading his words and not Nero's. Deliver us from evil at least means that evil exists, that it ought to be avoided, that it can get its grips on us, either outwardly or inwardly, but that there is somebody who can overcome it. We started our meeting today by having Josh read that prayer. So I was working on the last part of this yesterday with some of the news in the background, like a lot of other people do probably. And I happened to overhear them just at the moment telling the story of Flight 93 that John referenced. You all know that there were 90-some people aboard that plane. One of them had a cell phone. His wife called and told him what had happened, what was happening. They put two and two together and realized that with their plane having been hijacked, it must be intended for some like effort to inflict damage on other people. So they, as a group of passengers, took a vote, decided to do something, then recited the Lord's Prayer. And one of them said, "Let's roll." And they ended that plane being a threat to anybody else at great cost to themselves. Remember that Jesus gave up himself up for us to deliver us from evil. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Remember that 1 John says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." There's an end to the evil within us, and the evil around us, and finally, a place in God's family. If you are God's child, take joy in that great privilege. And if you're not yet, remember that you are wanted and invited and welcome to be, and that God wants you. He's done something through His Son to deliver us from evil. He wants us to believe in His Son and to confess His Son and to be identified with His Son in baptism, to imitate His Son in our lives, and finally, to be with His Son in glory. If you want to make that beginning, we want to help you if we can. If you'll let us know that today, you can do so by coming here while we stand and sing this song together this morning.